God, we just ask for help. I just pray you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're saying to us. And please help calm my heart and my scattered brain. And I just pray that you would speak your truth and your grace to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't talk quietly like Allison, but I talk fast, and I'll try not to be confusing because, anyway, I have a hard time organizing sometimes. So anyway, but I know y'all are gracious, and we'll roll with it. Okay, so I grew up in South Georgia, and everybody of my generation, at least my friends growing up in the early 70s, late 60s, knew the movie Gone with the Wind. And one of the lines, so as I was looking to prepare for this, the line from the movie that kept coming to me was, if any of you have seen it, where Scarlett O'Hara's Irish dad says to her, when all of her world is falling apart, he says, "Do you mean to tell me, Katie Scarlett O'Hara, that terra, that land, doesn't mean anything to you? Why, land is the only thing in the world worth working for, worth fighting for, worth dying for, because it's the only thing that lasts." Anyway, and that was a big theme, if you know what the movie is. It was terra. I wanted to start off with reviewing, because we've got the Israelites here at the edge of the promised land. I'm just going to do a quick skim through of the promise of the land and how far back it goes. So this is going to be your quick skip through the Pentateuch of all the promises about the land. So in Genesis 12, it was one of the first things the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." So first Abraham goes, and then in that same chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham again and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Chapter 13, the Lord says to him later, "Lift up your eyes and look at the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." And then in chapter 15, God appears to him again, and he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And then in chapter 17, he says, "And I will give," again, this is God talking to Abraham, "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then in Genesis 23, when Abraham's wife Sarah dies, he buries her in a cave in a field of Machpelah, it says, near Mamre, near Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That was the only piece of land Abraham ever owned in Canaan during his lifetime. He had this promise from God, but he bought land, like they used to say about the Americans after the World War II. The only land we gained from fighting in Europe was the land to bury our dead on. That's the only land, you know, we had in Europe. The only land Abraham had was the cave where he buried Sarah. But this was what God had promised him, and this was the promise he passed down. So when he's talking to Isaac, he says, "God spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" This was getting a wife for Isaac. He's sending his servant back to where he's from his family. He doesn't want his wife to be a Canaanite. You know, again, this is part of this. You don't want to intermarry with the people you know at some point God is gonna have you go to war with to take their land. You don't want to be related to them. So he sends his servant back to get a wife for Isaac from where he's from. And he says, "To your offspring I will give this land. God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." And then when he's dying, he tells Isaac, God speaks to Isaac, "I will be with you and bless you. To you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and your offspring, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God repeats the promise of the land to Isaac. And then Isaac, talking to Jacob, after Jacob was of the two twins and Jacob was leaving, Isaac's blessing was, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. So he's passing, the promise of the land is getting passed down. They don't have any of it yet, except one gravesite, but the promise is getting passed down. Then Jacob, when he leaves, God appears to him two times at Bethel. The first time, as he's headed out of the land, God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad. And I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. So Jacob goes back to where his uncle lived. It's where he marries both Rachel and Leah. He goes back, and then when he's coming back, he tells them, God appears to him again when Jacob's back in Bethel, and God says to him, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then you have Jacob with his two wives and 12 sons, and I'm not going to review all of that, but then there was the famine, and Joseph sent into slavery in Egypt. Well, when they go down and they find out Joseph is head of all Egypt, and they're going to get Jacob. Jacob, he's so happy to hear Joseph is alive, but he hesitates to leave the land. And Jacob's last dream that we know of from God, the last recorded one, God spoke to Israel in visions in the night and says, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God reassuring him it was okay to go, it was okay to leave the land, and God would bring him back. When Jacob dies, and so you hear how the promise of the land, has been with these people forever. And when Jacob dies, he makes Joseph promise, his deathbed promise. He says, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. And his dying command was, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field near at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. So Jacob's asking to be buried there. And then Joseph. When Joseph dies, so you're hearing the problem, how the land is staying with this family. Joseph dies. He says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up to this land, up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph wants to be buried in the land. This is their promise, their promised place. And he did. He got embalmed Egyptian style. And Exodus, it tells us when they left, they brought Joseph's bones with them. And then when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry. I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And this is all about God has heard his suffering of his people, and he's going to give them the land. And then when he tells Moses what to say to the leaders of Israel right before they're coming out, he says, tell them that the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have seen all that's been done to you in Egypt, and I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc., a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the background, and this is the... And these are the people who, right after the Exodus, and when God parted the Red Sea, they met with God at Sinai, got the Ten Commandments. They got to the edge of the land, and he sent out the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. They were faithless, all except Joshua and Caleb. And God said, because y'all didn't believe me, this generation is condemned to wander in the desert. for 40 years until everybody over the age of 20 except Joshua and Caleb is dead. So flash forward now, 40 years later, we've got this nation of people. Moses has just died not that long before this, and so Joshua is the new leader, and Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that were over 20, the only ones alive from that generation, because they believed God. They were the two spies who trusted him. And then we've got this group of people who grew up who were, you know, maybe some of them were, you know, teenagers, you know, elementary age, where some of them were kids when they came across the Red Sea. They may remember it a little bit, but this is like 40 years later. So you got a group of people that the oldest ones among them, you know, sort of remember the Red Sea. And now they're at the edge of this land, totally occupied by all these other scary people, and they're on the edge of this. And so why did God do this thing? Why did God do the Jordan the second time? I have to admit, when I read it at first, I thought, isn't this like a littler, lesser version of the Red Sea? Isn't this like the kind of the dollar version of the big miracle? And I didn't see, you know, that the people, how much they needed, A, to trust their leader. Going into a hard time, they needed trust that this was the guy, this was God's guy for them, and God was with them. Because as somebody in our group pointed out, as Kara said, she really got the feel of what they were facing, the fear they were probably facing. And Joshua had big shoes to fill. They had seen Moses for a long time. I mean, you know how it is when you've got a leader that people look up to and the next guy. How does everybody feel about the next guy? Don't you always hate to be the second guy? Because nobody respects you. Everybody always compares you to the first one. And God knows what our hearts are like. And he knows the people needed faith. Just like, and he had done this before. And over throughout these two chapters, you're going to hear echoes of the Exodus. You're going to hear echoes of things that remind you of the Red Sea, of the Passover, of leaving Egypt. There are going to be so many things that you're at least reading it. They're going to have a little deja vu. They're going to go, oh, this feels familiar. Oh, this feels familiar. You know, all these things that God is like reminding them, going, you know, those stories you heard from your parents, they were true. You know, maybe you sort of half believed them as stories from old people. God is about to show them they're true, and to show them in a big way, because he knows their faith needs that. So Exodus 13:17 shows us, even back then, God knew how to strengthen his people's hearts. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So even back then with their parents, he knew what their faith needed. He knew what they were capable of, and he knew what they needed. Anyway, some of this part in chapters 3 and 4 look, the story's a little hard to follow. I read one commentator who compared it to a movie script, saying that, you know, you get kind of the overview, and then you get close-ups of this part, or close-up, you know, kind of a side view from this angle. There are a couple of places, and part of it may be the chiasm structure makes it feel weird, too. As we talked about in our group, and that was part of your homework, we'll see that, especially in chapter 4, but there are other pieces of it throughout. Anyway, we're just used to stories going this and this and this and always being told chronologically, and we don't exactly have that in a lot of places in the Old Testament, because that wasn't as big a thing for them. So in chapter 3, when Joshua gets up, the first thing he does, they come to the edge of the Jordan, and they lodge there at Shittim. It means the acacia trees. It's a plural. So they stayed there. And after 3 days, they went through the camp, and he commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being carried by the Levitical priests, you shall set out from your place and follow it. The Ark was leading the way. The Ark was... the Ark was represented where God met with his people. In the wilderness, they also had the pillar of fire and the cloud, which, and at times, that would also come over the Ark. But The ark, it was representative. It wasn't. It represented God's presence. It wasn't a magic box like in the movie, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. As a matter of fact, God gets onto the people later on when they treat it like a magic talisman and try to take it in war when he told them not to. He lets it get captured. So the thing itself is not, but it represents, the fact that it represents God's meeting place. Excuse me. It's and on the top of the ark is the mercy seat. It's where the blood of the Lamb of Sacrifice, where God can, a holy God can meet with his people. So he tells them, when you see it, you follow it, but keep space around it. And you know, there was some talk because of the rules about its holiness, but it seems to be, but the text gives us, don't go near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Basically, as you probably figured out, when you have a crowd of a million people and you want to be able to see something, it helps if it's further away, if you want everybody to be able to see it. And they needed to see this. It was really important that they saw what stopped the water and when it stopped. They needed to be able to see that. And then Joshua says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's one of those places where at least the older ones of them should have had a little consecrate yourselves. The last time they were told that was at Mount Sinai. And that was, you know, washing their clothes. Back then, you know, probably washing their bodies, which didn't happen that often, you know, in their clothes. At Mount Sinai, they were told to refrain from sex, not because sex was not something God created, but because as part of the cleanliness laws, you could be unclean. And that everybody had to be ceremonially clean. And then he said, so consecrate yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders among you. The only time before this in Scripture wonders is used, every time it's talking about the plagues of Egypt. So they have to be going, oh my, are we about to see hail and darkness and fire and, you know, he says, you're going to see wonders. And then Joshua tells the priests, take up the ark and pass on before the people. And it's a big deal that they went before, because God always goes before his people. God always goes into the dangerous spot first. He's always before us, and that's his presence holding back the flood waters, holding back the destruction. That's always God between us and the danger. He takes the dangerous place, just like back at the Red Sea. The pillar of fire that they were following that represented God's presence, it was leading them, and it led them around to where all of a sudden they found themselves with mountains on the sides, the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army closing in on the back. And at that point, the pillar of God's presence goes from in front of them to behind them, to between them and their enemies. God's always between us in the dangerous spot. And then the Lord says to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And it always surprises me sometimes to remember that God exalts, because we always think about him humbling the proud, but he also exalts for his purposes. And if somebody is, just like Mary's song when she had Jesus, when she was pregnant, she talks about God. He scatters the proud in their inmost thoughts, and he exalts the humble. And he said, so this is how you're going to know that God will be with you, as he was with Moses. And so they, when you come to the brink, so he gives them the explicit instructions coming to the edge of the water. Listen, he gives instructions to Joshua, and Joshua gives them to the people. And Joshua says, here's how you shall know two things. He says, okay, people, and I mean, I love how God tells you ahead of time so you know it wasn't an accident. He tells the people, here's how you will know that the living God is among you. Not the dead gods like the gods of the people they were about to go invade. Not the dead gods, but the living God, the one who acts. The living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hivites, all those people. They needed to know that God was with them, the living God, the real God, and that it was without fail he would do this. So he says, and to know that, this is what's going to happen. He says, the ark is passing over, and so take a man from each tribe. And that's one of those weird places. He mentions the 12 men, and then he doesn't mention them again for a while. And then it says, when the soles of their feet touch or step into the water will be cut off, flowing, and the water's coming down from above, stand in deep. So the people set out, and then it happened just as he said. As soon as the priest carrying the ark stepped foot in the water had stopped. And then they give us the little parentheses. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest. And the Jordan was, from what I had read, it was like 3 to 10 feet deep normally, but during the time, like the Animas, spring floods, spring thaw, it gets really high and really rough, and it was in a valley, like picture the Animas Valley, except if our river was bigger, and when it overflowed its banks, imagine if it filled the whole Animas Valley. And so you've got a people up on the hills, like on Missionary Ridge, or on this side of the valley, overlooking, seeing this raging torrent flooding, and there were, you know, trees covered up and bushes. So it's not just the riverbed they have to get through. It's also, in some places, it's referred to as the thicket of the Jordan. There's also this kind of jungly stuff on the edges that's now covered up. They have to get through also, and. I mean, it was such an impossible looking thing to get through the Jordan that there's a place where David's fighting men, it says they to ambush their enemies, they managed to cross the Jordan at this time of year at a flood stage, but because nobody expected it. So anyway, and then the waters came down, rose up in a heap at about 20 miles upstream at Adam, the city that's behind Zarethan, and the people downstream were completely cut off. I love how they give us specific names and places. You know, we know this is not a myth. This is not a story that somebody made up. They give us the places. This is where it happened. This is what the people downstream talked about it for years. Remember when the river stopped? You know, just like when our river turned yellow, the people down in, you know, down in Farmington still talk about it, you know. So there's discussion about it. Did God pile it up like, you know, just like a wall, just mounted up a wall like you see in the Ten Commandment movies. Or there's also records that there are times when that part of the Jordan, when there are earthquakes, and that because it's on a rift valley, there have been about 3 recorded times in several thousand years when earthquakes have blocked the Jordan River for a space of about 10 or 20 hours. The last one happened in 1927. When the river was blocked for a while until, you know, the water finds another way through. But, you know, whether God used supposedly natural means or a supernatural, I mean, there's not really a difference. It's all God, because otherwise, you know, the timing of it, water blocked off the 5 hours earlier, to happen to stop when they set their foot in. I mean, this is God's work, no matter how you look at it. Anyway, so the people passed over, and just a reminder that Moses had told them in Deuteronomy, the Lord himself will go over before you. That was a part of what Moses had told them, and the Lord will give them over to you and do according to the whole commandments that I've commanded you. Oh, and then it says they walked through on dry ground. That would echo the crossing of the Red Sea to them. The phrase, if you go look back, dry ground. If you look back, there's so many places in here that were echoing. It talks about they went through on dry ground. And and all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And one of the commentators that I read about this phrase, this is the first time Israel is referred to as a nation. They talk about the other nations, they talk about the people, except, there was one place where Moses was praying for them and he referred to them. And God kept saying, the promise was, I will make you a nation, I will make you a nation. They've been through all of this, they step into the promised land, and now they're a nation. They're not just a people. And from there on out, they get referred to as the nation of Israel. And again, the ark stays in the river. The Lord himself remained in the place of danger under the threat of the water of judgment until all Israel crossed over the Jordan. And then come, the Lord says, you know, take the 12. Then we get the 12 men again and the rocks. So, and our group talked about, you know, this, how many rocks were they? What was the deal? Took 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, and take them to where you lay, where you lodge tonight. There were those, and so everybody did it. He says, this will be a sign that when your children shall ask you, you shall tell them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So part of the important story the kids got was that it was God who did it. It was when the Ark, that was the important part, when the Ark stepped in, you know, the waters were cut off. And the stones will be a memorial. And part of your homework was this chiasmus practice. I don't know if y'all did it or if that made sense, but just like we have certain poetry that have certain rules that, you know, you have A, I don't know if y'all studied this, A, B, B, A, rhyme schemes and various things. This was a literary structure where you have something mentioned and it's kind of making a triangle to the side. So they had the reminder, there's a memorial, like remember to tell your children. And then there was about the stones. And then there was talking about them setting their feet, the priest's feet in the water. And then you have your central point of the book. And then they get back down and talk about the feet in the water again. And then they talk about the stones again. And then the last thing is remind your children again. So you've got two places where he talks about reminding your children, two places where they talk about the stones, two places where they talk about the priest's feet in the water, talk about the feet. And then in the center of the structure, we have that little section in there. The people passed over in haste. Again, Exodus. They passed over in haste, the Passover. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and passed over armed, as Moses told them, the 40,000 people ready for war, to the plains of Jericho. On that day, and here it is, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So that's the central part of chapter 4. That was the point, and is what God had promised him. He says, I'm going to exalt you, they're going to look up to you, and this was God doing it. They stood in awe of him as they had of Moses all the days of his life. And that was what they needed. I mean, you know, God loves his people. Can you imagine? You know, it would have been a slaughter sending out people who didn't trust their leader to war. It would have been awful. And God knew what they needed to reassure their hearts. So that's the promise God made in 3:7 is completed in 4:14 at the center of that chiasmus. And then with the reminder, again, for that, things about reminding your children. The greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. And so they're supposed to remember them, teach them to their children, because teaching them to their children helps them remember them. As we all know, things we tell our children, we remember. So it reaffirms, it establishes Joshua's leadership, and then when you get to the last of chapter 4, so all that, and it's also, remember that the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us. So this now Joshua's talking about him and all the older generation, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So he's establishing Joshua's leadership. He's reminding the people of God's power as the ark stops the river and why they should obey him in the land. And he's also putting terror into the hearts of their enemies, which was a really important. It was part of what he promised, because the enemies were bigger. There were more of them. You know, and this part of how God fights for them is he put terror in their hearts. So the people passed over to the other side, and And now the next chapter 5, the first verse is about all the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over. And their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So I love this. You would expect like a big dramatic moment like stopping the river. They would be tempted to like strut over into the promised land. You know, as Jeff would say, popping their jerseys. You know, walking over into... But God was like... First, he had protected them, but the fear protected them from being attacked for days because the first thing God asked them to do was circumcise everybody. So God has them protected because their enemies are all... have heard about this, are all afraid. And the reason... And so, why do they get circumcised? Because you have to be circumcised to take the Passover. So, and circumcision is the sign of the promise. It was given to Abraham. It was the sign of the covenant. It was a sign of being one of God's people. And there's different discussions about why they didn't do it in the wilderness. Was it because this was the unbelieving parents who had been condemned to wander around in the desert going, well, I'm not going to circumcise my kids. I don't know. We don't know. Or was it God didn't call that of them because it was unhygienic and in the desert? Who knows? I mean, you know, there are all kinds of... We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us why they hadn't been circumcised. We just know they hadn't. And to take the path, and they hadn't taken the Passover since Mount Sinai, because it was right after that when the spies came back with the bad report, and he says you're going to wander. And so this is the requirement for the Passover. It's a part. It's a sign that you're part of God's community, and they needed to know they were God's people. They needed to know that it was a sign on their bodies that they were God's nation as they're going into battle. And then he says, the reproach of Egypt is removed. Oh, wait a minute, before, there's also, and because we're talking, remember there were a few Egyptians and people that came with them out of Egypt. And so in Exodus 12 tells us who can take the Passover. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So this was their opportunity to go, we're all in. We, you know, everybody's God's people. So the reproach of Egypt can either be the Egyptians were going, oh, he said he was going to bring them into their land, and now they've been wandering for 38 years, you know. So it could be maybe they were getting scorn from Egypt. When I looked up reproach, it was somewhere, I have no idea where I put my definition of the definite, but reproach, scorn, shame. And God says, he said he had rolled away. The word Gilgal means rolled away. He says, with this circumcision, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so they named that place. I don't know if you felt shame over something and have you felt it lifted. It feels like a stone rolled away. Another place that's talked about is when David's about to fight Goliath. He says, you know, the people were shamed because the Philistines were taunting them. And David says, what's going to be done for the person who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Our culture is not so much a shame culture as a lot of ones in the world. We're more of a guilt culture. But a lot of places are heavy shame cultures. And the way you get it taken away is by somebody more powerful removing it from you. Like in the prodigal son, when the father goes back to welcome the son who had dissed him, the youngest son who had gone off, he was removing the shame from the son that would have been on him to return. And this is what God does. He's like, you are my people. Your shame is gone with the sign of the circumcision. So, and then they kept the Passover. Oh, and the other thing, it was no coincidence that they came up out of the river, Scripture tells us, on the 10th day of the first month. Passover, that was the day you selected your lamb. 3 days later, on the 14th day of the month, you celebrated Passover. So
So they had just had time to get their lamb, get circumcised, to be able to celebrate the Passover while their enemies were still kind of in shock. So they come into the land. They don't come into the land in their own strength. They come in humbled, consecrated to God, weak, leaning on, having to depend on God to protect them while it tells us their men were weak, healing. And then it tells us that the manna stopped immediately after Passover. God had provided bread from heaven, manna for them all throughout their wanderings. He provided bread from the promised land. They had grain starting right after that. He would again provide bread from heaven when Jesus came. He would provide bread again. But a quote I liked said, "It is still his provision, whether it is manna that falls from heaven in the wilderness or grain that grows in the ground in Canaan. We must beware of thinking God is only in the earthquake, wind, and fire, of thinking that manna, but not grain, is God's food. Most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper." Here's my favorite that I had never seen. This was a John Piper thing. So you picture the people on the edge knowing they're going to battle. It says, "We can imagine that the faint-hearted among the people would still say in the plains of Moab, we can go back to Egypt if things don't work out." And I had never seen this before, but not anymore. The Jordan had closed behind them. The manna had ceased. And before them lies Jericho. The only choices now are conquer according to the word of the Lord or be annihilated as a people. That's a good position to be in. I had never seen before. God, it's kind of reminded me of Noah's Ark when, you know, it says they did all these things and they obeyed God and they went in and God closed the door. This was, God closed the door. It was like they were in the land. They had been obedient. He had, you know, strengthened their faith. And now it's forward or nowhere. Just like their ancestors, it had been, okay, Egyptians behind, mountains on the side. Okay, there's a wall of water there, but it's forward or nowhere. So he has done that again for his people. Have you ever been in a place in your life where it's good to have no other choice than to trust God and go forward? So to wrap up, Allison always reminds me, if we take these chapters out of Joshua, what do we lose? We lose him being established as their leader, as their guy, God's guy for them before the big fight. Not just theirs, but that this was God's chosen person to lead them. We now have a nation awed and strengthened by God before they go to war. We have physical reminders of God's goodness and presence. A people committed and washed before they take off to claim what's already theirs. And God closing them in. And I also had one other person point out, when the ark went first, it was like God claiming the land. It was God's land. They were his army. So we just think of, where do we need to remember what God has declared to us? Where do we need to remember that God has included us in his people? Where do we need the blood of the Lamb of God to wash our guilt? Where do we need our faith strengthened in God's deliverer? Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us, as it says in 1 Corinthians. The circumcision and the Passover are the two basic ceremonies of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see them translated into baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's people who are consecrated to God and remember that he'd set them free, who are ready to go into the land. And then another time God parted the Jordan once more was when Jesus was baptized. And the new Joshua came up out of the water. And then God parted the water, not only the waters below, but the waters above. And that says the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and said, and announced who his leader was. He says, "This is my son with whom I'm pleased." So he was announcing as Jesus comes in, staking his claim on the new promised land, on the kingdom of us. So God has no grandchildren. That's the moral of the story is, you've heard that expression. God works, doesn't, has to do a new work in every generation. He doesn't have any grandchildren. The first thing they do in the new land is worship. And with it, God strengthens their faith, cleanses their conscience. We need worship together to remind us of whose we are and what he's like, so that we don't strut into our life with our plans, but come in humbled, submitted to God. Jesus goes into the Jordan before us, wards off destruction, sheds his blood, is our Passover lamb, is our bread to strengthen us, and our greater Joshua to bring us home.